would you believe? The information about Noah, the ark, the flood described in the early part of the Bible, the book of Genesis, that information is not limited to the Bible. There have been people such as missionaries, anthropologists, they have literally traveled around the world. And as these people have traveled the world, they have found that there are other cultures, numerous other cultures, perhaps never exposed to the Bible. But in these other cultures, people have in their history, they have in the records, stories, tales, information about an ancient flood. Now, as the anthropologists, as the missionaries have gone and checked out some of this information, they've come across more than 200 accounts about an ancient flood. Now, there's some differences in the stories about an ancient flood, but there are also some remarkable similarities. About 88% of the 200 plus stories say that there was a favored family. Well, that lines up pretty well with the biblical account. 66% of the people who have some recollection, some story of an ancient flood, say the people were forewarned that a flood was going to come. 95% of these stories say that the flood was the only catastrophe that the people faced. 95% of the people that were checked out for this survey and their stories were examined say that the flood was worldwide. It was global. 70% of the 200 plus accounts say that surviving this flood was only possible because there was some kind of boat. 67% of the cultures that have some kind of flood story say that animals were saved. 35% of the 200 plus records say that birds were sent out. And 7% make reference to a rainbow. 13% are described as saying the survivors offered a sacrifice. And then 9% say 8 people were saved. Now, if you were to take these 200 plus accounts and you were to try to piece them together into one basic story, here's what you come out with. Once upon a time, there was a worldwide flood sent by God to punish the wickedness of man. There was a warning. People had been forewarned. And there was a family that built a boat. And this boat allowed them and some animals to survive. When the flood ended, the boat stopped. They were able to get off the ark and they repopulated the earth. It is amazing to me that in addition to the Bible, there are 200 plus other accounts that make some direct or indirect reference to the flood. Now, going through the percentages, there's one detail that I didn't mention. I kept it for now. 57% of the 200 plus stories say that the ark or the boat stopped on a mountain. On these Sundays, we've been looking at some places that are associated with the Bible, and I want to do that again this morning, or this afternoon, I guess it is now. And that place, of course, when we think about Noah and the flood, the ark stopped on the mountains of Ararat. Genesis chapter 8, verse 4. Now, over the years, and we're not going to deal with this morning, but over the years, there have been various attempts to locate the ark to determine whether or not it's still in existence. Some people think that they found it and so forth. But today, we want to go back and look at really some fundamental information from the book of Genesis, starting with Genesis chapter 6. We'll be pulling from that chapter shortly. There are, I think, as we go back and we rehearse some of the basic information related to the flood, Noah, Ararat, some things that we can learn. As you look at Genesis chapter 1, you're not immediately introduced to some information per se that's related to the flood. You have some information, though, that is known by several people and, in my understanding, misunderstood by several people. If you look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, the text there says there were the sons of God. And these sons of God got married. The Bible says they married the daughters of men. You may have talked with someone, maybe you know someone, I've met several people throughout the years who look at these opening verses in Genesis chapter 6. And they have the idea that there were fallen angels, bad angels, satanic spirits. And it's sometimes indicated, sometimes it's concluded that they think that these fallen angels married women, had a physical relationship like people today do. And from those physical relationships, you have kind of a half-man, half-supernatural creature, and this resulted in the Nephilim or the giants. Well, that's an interesting idea. But I do not believe the evidence supports that, and I don't think logic supports that. When we think about angels, If we step aside from Hebrews 6 for just a minute, we can extract from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, a truth or two about angels. The Bible in Hebrews 1, verse 14 says that angels are spiritual beings. We may not completely understand what that means, but we know that our general makeup is not spiritual. I mean, we've got a physical body. Angels are structured, they're constructed, if you will, in a different way. Jesus, in talking about angels or spirits, he said that spirits do not have flesh and blood. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. So as we're dealing with our being, we know that it's physical, we know that it can be touched, we know that it can be held, we know that it has certain functions, but Jesus says a spirit does not have flesh and bones. It's of a different substance, it's of a different nature than we have. Because that's true, we may infer that spirit beings are not properly equipped to mate with human beings. Even if such were possible, Jesus in Matthew 22, verse 30, in talking about the resurrection, says in the resurrection, they don't marry. They're not engaged. And then he said there is angels in heaven. That is, apparently there is no sex, there is no gender associated with them. And they don't have, as I say, the structure, the parts, the components that we do. Now somebody might say, well, okay, all that's interesting, but wait, what do we have back here in Genesis 6? Here we have some marriages, no doubt about that. And here in Genesis chapter 6, we have some offspring that are Nephilim. Some translations might use the word giant, perhaps, in a footnote. Well, that word is a little difficult to define. We do know that it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's used, for example, in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. And as you look at the context of Genesis 6, Numbers 13, you, I think, get the impression that it's not so much that they are spirit beings or fallen angels, but you have some people that are significant in terms of strength or size. And maybe that's why the word giant was used, to say that here are some people who perhaps their physical frame is large, and they are also quite strong. Speaking about the logical end of Genesis chapter 6, if we were to conclude that the creatures described here were not human beings, but they were a mix of a superhuman being and a human being, how would they have died in the flood? Have you ever thought about that? How some kind of fallen angel that had mated with a human being, how that creature would be destroyed by water? It would seem that that creature would have the ability, or the offspring of that kind of union would have the ability to avoid a flood. And yet the Bible says everybody, as far as the creation on the earth, the offspring that had been created, everybody died except those on the ark. There is an alternative view when it comes to Genesis 6, and I think the alternative view is the one that makes the most sense to us. When we see that expression, sons of God, it's simply a way of describing righteous people. Today a person might say, I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I am, if you will, the offspring of God. So here is a person who's trying to live for God and trying to live a righteous life. Well, if someone's trying to live a righteous life, is it much of a stretch to say that there are some people who are not trying to follow that same path? Is it not right to say that there are some people who want to live an unrighteous life? Well, certainly that's true. We know that to be the case in our day and time. I think that's the idea here in Genesis chapter 6. We're not dealing with human beings marrying fallen angels. But what we are dealing with would be what we would now refer to as a mixed marriage. That is, there is a righteous person, a son of God, which is marrying a daughter of man. That's simply a figurative reference to someone who is not trying to pursue what's right. There is a message. There is a lesson from Genesis chapter 6, and that lesson is this. If we have a person who is a committed Christian, and that individual is dating, or perhaps chooses to marry someone that's a heathen, that couple is going to experience almost guaranteed some issues. Very early in the Bible, Genesis chapter 6, we have God warning people about what is now often referred to as a mixed marriage. Now, I know sometimes a Christian might come along and say, well, you just don't understand. I've had people tell me, this person amazes me. Yes, I know that he or she is not a Christian, but this person excites me and I'm thrilled by him or her. I've never been made to feel like this in my life, but he makes me, she makes me feel this way. And I believe we have a great relationship. Well, let's see what happened with these mixed marriages. Genesis chapter 6, looking at the information that we have in verse 5. You've turned there. Now I need to find it. Genesis 6, verse 5. And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I've never tried this. And maybe the people who do try it are typically younger preachers because they're a little less schooled in some things. But you may have heard about the young preacher. Maybe somebody got sent to the emergency room because of this. But they had a young lady stand on a table. And as that young girl was on a table, they took her hand and pulled her down off the table. And then they said, okay, we want you to get back up on the table. But preacher, or maybe fiance, was in the room at the time, and the girl was asked to pull the guy up on the table. And she said, well, I can't do that. I can bring him down, I can't bring him up. And some preachers have used that illustration to try to communicate to people, if you're going to try to live the Christian life, if you're going to try to serve God, and you're up there, it's very easy for him to bring you down. But it's going to be very difficult if he is someone who's not interested in God, not interested in spiritual things. It's going to be very difficult, if not impossible, for him to bring you up, or for you to bring him up to where you are. Now, that illustration has not always worked, and as I said, I think it's dangerous, so most older preachers don't try that. But that's really what we see in Genesis chapter 6. There were those sons of God, righteous people. They decided that they were going to marry those attractive daughters of men, heathens, ungodly people. And as time progressed, what happened? The world got worse and worse. Instead of pulling people up, those daughters of men pulled people down. And things got so bad, things got so out of control, that God eventually destroyed the world. Just a small number of people ended up in an ark that landed on the mountains of Ararat. As we look through the events associated with the flood, we begin to see some other things that merit consideration. Let's take a look once again at that passage that was read. Genesis 6, verse 5. And Jehovah saw, God saw the wickedness of man, how it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart was evil, and evil on a continuing basis. Now, I find Genesis 5 to be an encouraging text. The world, as we noted this morning, is filled with violence. It has many problems. And yet, as human history continues to unfold, as many bad things happen, is the God of the Bible still watching? Is the God of the Bible still aware of what's taking place? Yes, he is. In our day and time, there are some people, maybe not among us, but there are some people who wonder if God is really in control. They wonder if God is watching what's taking place on his earth. And the answer to that question is yes. The flood gives us some insight as far as what God's mindset is and what he might be doing as our world continues to progress day after day. Our lives, because they're so brief, it's very easy to look at society and think God's not acting, or he's not acting fast enough. But God's not bound by time. And as we look at the flood, we find that God works on a scale which to us may seem like nothing is ever getting done. But God has a plan. He's a very orderly, he's a very logical God. And he ensures that he's going to work and accomplish his will on a schedule that's right and timely. In verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 6, we learn some more things about God. We learn that the God of the Bible is a feeling God. There are times where people will look at God and they think, I wonder if he can understand what I'm feeling. I wonder if he can comprehend what I'm experiencing. The Bible says yes when we look at the flood. God is not pictured as a God that's cold, distant, unfeeling, uncaring. Perhaps it would not be too far off to say that there are some things in life that make God sad. We might not normally look at God in that way, to think that here he is, all power and all everything else. But there are times where God can be sad. But you know, even though God can be sad, that does not stop him, that does not limit him or prohibit him from taking responsibility. We sometimes will find in life a person who's sad, they're burdened. And they're so overwhelmed with sadness that they just don't feel like they've got the energy to act. We're just going to kind of let things sit and rest. We know we should be doing some things, but we just don't feel like we're able to do it right now. Grief, sadness, those things do not cause God to stop doing what needs to be done. We find as the world continues to evolve and revolve that with sadness, people sometimes get mad. But that's not the kind of God that we serve. In Genesis chapter 6, the story of the flood, we begin to see very logical actions by God. We begin to see a steady progression where the timing is right. And God, throughout this whole process, nothing is ever out of balance. Nothing is ever out of proportion. Sometimes with people, we're exposed to some circumstances and we overreact. Or maybe it's a set of circumstances where we underreact. Or maybe it's a set of circumstances where we act too quickly. Or maybe it's a set of circumstances where we don't act quickly enough. All of those things are not what we see when it comes to the flood. God takes things literally step by step at exactly the right time, doing exactly the right things, proportioning everything in just the right way. Man made his choice. Those mixed marriages created some problems. And God said, I'm going to take responsibility. I'm going to help clean up the mess that man made. Genesis 6 reminds us that God made man. He made the animals. And now that man has made some very bad decisions, God says, I need to destroy some things. Man, animals, there's going to be some destruction. At times people have said to me, the God that you profess to serve, he's a God of unbridled wrath. He's a mean God. But that's not the picture that we have in Genesis chapter 6. Man's created the issue. God comes along and says, I'm going to clean it up in the most balanced and the most proportioned way. Verse 7. As we look at Genesis chapter 6, it says that God deemed it necessary to destroy many things and people. You know, when people destroy things, it may not always be done in a good and orderly way. People may not take the right amount of force. They might not proportion things out correctly, but that's not what God did. God says these things need to go. But as these things are destroyed, I'm going to balance it out in such a way where if there is anyone, anything that can be salvaged, I'm going to engage in a salvage operation. There was a fellow by the name of Noah. Genesis 6 verse 8 says that this man found favor or grace in God's sight. God told Noah that a flood was going to come upon the earth. Genesis 6 verse 13. You know, there are times in life where we get a surprise. Someone calls, someone shows up on the doorstep, we happen to run into someone, and a person gives us some information, some news, and we're just blown off our feet. We just didn't expect that. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible offers warnings to people before judgment comes. God, and this is pictured in the Old Testament as well as the New, he sounds warnings and says, look, bad times are coming. Judgment's going to fall. You need to be prepared because I'm going to come in judgment. Even now, God continues to warn the world. Now, there's not going to be any warning moments before the Lord comes. We're not going to be told, okay, Jesus is coming in 24 hours. But throughout the Christian era, for more than 2,000 years, God has given warnings to people. The last thing that the God of the Bible wants is for people to be caught off guard. God warns mankind, but with that warning, he also offers a way out. The logical, the methodical nature of God is further demonstrated by Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Here, God in the step-by-step process sees that there's a righteous person. And once again, sticking with that orderly plan, he told Noah, I want you to make an ark. You make the ark out of gopher wood. He said, I want you to put rooms in the ark. And I want you to use pitch within and without. God found a family that wanted to do what was right, and he said, again, in a very logical way, a plan in motion to deliver them. And as this plan was revealed, there was not a single detail that was overlooked. God even said, verse 16, there needs to be a place for a light in the ark. There was even a plan to preserve animal life. Looking now, same chapter, verses 19 through 21. God there said, and of every living thing, of all flesh, two of each sort shall thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Verse 21. And take them unto thee of all food that is eaten, and gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. The time came where Noah, his family, and the animals were on the ark. And then God said, I want you to know that a flood's going to come. As we think about the flood, Genesis 6, again, verses 17 now through 22, has some information related to that part of God's plan. He says, and I, behold, I do bring the flood of waters upon this earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall I bring into the ark, and keep them alive with thee. And then looking at some of the verses that we looked at earlier. With men, we can be forgetful. Person might lay down their wallet, their car keys, their purse, and 5 minutes later they can't remember where they put it. Oh, where are my keys? Where's my purse? Where's my wallet? But the God of the Bible, as we think about how logical, the progressive nature that he uses, he's also a God that doesn't forget. So everything has been arranged, the ark, the people, the animals. And then we turn from Genesis 6, skipping Genesis 7, looking at Genesis chapter 8. And God remembered. He didn't forget about Noah and the animals. But here you have God as far as this logical plan. You find, as you look at the end of verse 1 through verse 3, that God, in addition to that plan, he also had the power to deliver the people who were on board the ark. Sticking with verse 1, the end of it now, through verse 3. And all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains of the deep, verse 2, and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. If you were to look ahead one more verse, you'd find in verse 4 that the day came when the ark of God landed on the mountains of Ararat. And Genesis 8 verse 4 says that the ark rested. As we look at the unfolding of God's plan, he commissioned that ark. And that ark was put together in the way that he'd specified. And Noah and his family were kept safe. They were preserved. Then they didn't immediately get off the ark, but at the right time. Noah and his family, they were able to disembark. The animals were able to come off. And everything worked out fine. As you think about the story of Noah, and you consider it or you parallel it to our day and time, I think there are some great comparisons that we can make. As we live out our lives, do we not find in the world that we live in, there's evil? Remember where we started in Genesis chapter 6? The minds of people were evil. They were evil continually. Well, that's similar to the world that we're living in. Our time may not be nearly as bad, but we do have the same kind of thing. Do we not find that our day and time, people make bad choices? Sometimes God's people make bad choices. Just like they were doing in Genesis chapter 6. Sons of God, the righteous people, were marrying unrighteous people, and things began to get worse and worse. As those things were unfolding, was God aware of what was taking place? Yes, he was. Today, as we look at the injustice and the problems in our world, is God still watching what's taking place? Yes, he is. Does God have a plan to deliver the people who want to live a righteous life? Is he still operating by that principle as we see with the life of Noah? Yes, he is. Is God going to one day destroy the lack of righteousness that we see in our world? Yes. For the people who want to serve God, just like with Noah, God now has, if you will, a preservation plan. And that plan is to deliver people from the evil things in this life. For Noah, it was the ark. But now God says, under the New Testament system, I've got a different plan. I've got a different place of safety. And the place of safety I offer now is the church, which was established by Jesus Christ. And the Lord invites every single person into that church. Now sometimes a person says, well, okay, that sounds good to me. I've become a member of the church, I've been baptized, and my life is going to be great. No. If we think about Genesis 6 and what Noah experienced, he gets in the ark. And as that rain was coming down, as the fountains of the deep were open, I suspect that not everything was smooth sailing. No pun intended. There had to be, as you hear the rain coming down day after day after day. But where were they? They were in the ark. And as we go through our Christian life, we're going to have some of those difficult times as well. But we need to remember where we are. Where are we? We're in the ark. And what's going to happen with the ark? Well, Genesis chapter 8 verse 4 says it finally came to rest. It reached a stopping point. The mountains of Ararat. And you know, our ark also offers a resting point. And that resting point is going to be death. There's going to come a time where our physical body just shuts down. Our life on earth is over. Noah didn't get immediately out of the ark. And depending on how long the war lasts, it may be that we leave this life and we kind of sit for a little while as the ark did. But a time is going to come when, figuratively speaking, the door is open and we're allowed to go to the place the Bible refers to as heaven. Noah was allowed to step into that brand new world, and God says a time is coming when the saved, the people who have been part of Christ's church under the New Testament dispensation, they'll step into a glorious eternity, a place prepared for them from the foundation of the world. God did not disappoint Noah and the other seven people who were on that ark. And God says, if you'll be in my ark today, If you be in the church, was established by Christ, you will not be disappointed. Sin is something that we need delivered from. And the Bible says that there is safety. There is salvation. And it's available to every single person. Have we accessed it? Do we realize what God offers to us? The safety in, through, and by the Lord's church. We hope so. And this morning, if we're out there like the lost that died in the flood, what a bad place to be in. But God says, the door is open to the ark. My son, his church, each one's welcome. Have we believed in him? Do we believe that there is that place of safety? Have we turned from our sins so that we're going to be welcome? Have we confessed that Christ's ark, the church, is what we need? And finally, have we been permitted inside God's safe place by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? Some take those steps, and that's great. But for whatever reason, they know destruction is coming, and they decide to leave the ark. They decide to leave the church. How sad. How tragic. And when that door closes, Jesus once gave a teaching about that. Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, the door was shut. And those five foolish women, they were able to beg, able to plead, able to cry, let us in. The door was closed. Let's make sure that that's not our life. If we become a Christian, stay in the ark, faithful member of the church, all our days. Are we in that place of safety? Are we committed to staying in that place? Those are the questions that we want to ask and answer as we stand and sing the selected song.